We have before us tonight in Genesis chapter 34 a section of scripture that a minister might never deal with in his whole ministry unless he was committed to a systematic exposition of scripture. And it is with a real sense of being led by God to the series in Jacob and brought to this stage tonight that I address this chapter. I find it interesting, I'm not quite sure whether I should say strange, that perhaps tonight we have far fewer young folk in church than we've been having for quite a while. And I'm not sure just what that signifies, whether it is God that has kept them away from hearing the message of this chapter, or whether it is the devil who kept them away. But I have no doubt at all that this chapter has a great deal to teach us on both the moral and spiritual levels. The picture is all too familiar, not just in terms of the violation of a young woman, but in terms of lust pretending to be love. And there's a great deal of that goes on in our own day and generation. And in this chapter also, a great deal to do with the reactions of various people to this whole happening. There is one point that must not be forgotten. In the matter of circumcision, which is a key factor in the story, in the matter of circumcision, which was a religious rite, it was the sign and the seal of God's covenant of grace with his chosen people. And in the matter of circumcision here in this chapter, we see how easily and how casually the people of Hamor changed their religion. They hadn't been Israelites, they had no interest in being Israelites, but it was convenient, financially speaking and politically speaking, that they should change their religion. And if we comment on how easily the people of Hamor changed their religion, we must see also how the sons of Jacob, apparently with the concurrence of their father, devalued their religion, making use of this sign of God's covenant to gain their own end of revenge. Brutal revenge for what had been done to their sister. And we need to be quite clear, because this chapter makes it plain, that whenever religion is devalued in the interest of political or material ends, then religion is being debased, and the people using religion for their own ends are exposed as false. False in their dealings with God and in their dealings with men. The story we have before us tonight is a grim one, and we have to set it in its spiritual context. And we need to remember that at the call of God, and pressurized by the providence of God in earlier chapters, Jacob had his whole life redirected, and at the command of God was moving back to Bethel. And it was at Bethel that he should have been with his family. And that's why we read the first verse of chapter 35. God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. You have no business living where you are just now in Shechem. You stopped short. In spite of that magnificent confrontation with God in solitary aloneness at the brook Jabbok, in spite of what appeared to be then and there and then a new dedication on the part of Jacob and a new commitment to God, and in spite of God's gracious providence in calming the anger of Esau and making Jacob's return straightforward and peaceful, Jacob, in spite of all that, quite deliberately fell short of obedience to God, and he dwelt at Shechem rather than going on to Bethel. And if you find yourself saying just now, if Jacob had gone on these extra 20 miles or whatever it was and stayed in Bethel, would this story in chapter 34 ever have happened? I tend to think it would never have happened. It was because father and family were out of the will of God that this shameful thing happened to the only girl in the family. The crisis with Esau, as I say, had been defused, and almost at once, oh, how like Jacob we all are, once the crisis had been defused, once his fears had been calmed, Jacob became careless spiritually. And when in his journey he came to Shechem and realized that Shechem was a city or an area at the crossroads of all the travel to do with trade and commerce, feeling now that he was safe, a safe distance from Esau, he settled down, and at the end of chapter 33, we are told, he built an altar to God, the God of Israel, the God of the faithful promises, the God of sovereign providence, the God of everlasting love, the God of all sufficient grace, the God who provides, and dare I say it, he built an altar to God, the God of Israel, the God who gives his failed servants a second chance. And God was giving Jacob, and had given Jacob, the opportunity of a completely new beginning. And we have to assume that having built his altar, it was still true that Jacob's heart was not set upon God. And in spite of all God's dealings with him, Jacob was not in the place where he should have been. And it was out of that that the situation of chapter 34 developed. Jacob didn't make a temporary stop at Shechem. He settled down. He built his barns and his cattle sheds. He put down his roots. And as we would say, Jacob and his family began to get the feel of the place. They had settled down. And then chapter 34 begins in a way that seems very, very innocent. Now, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, went out to visit the woman of the land. On the face of it, there is no suggestion whatever that Dinah was looking for trouble. It doesn't actually even say here that this young woman was, as it were, looking for thrill. But I, for one, can't help wondering, was this the first time that she had ever gone to this particular part of the city? And there are parts of the city of Glasgow that men, let alone women, should never go. And when people go to certain parts of certain cities, and to certain places within certain parts of cities, they are asking for trouble. Now, I don't know if this was the case with Dinah. It just says, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, went out to visit the women of the land. Who the women were, I don't know. They might have been a wild lot for all we know. When I read this story and how the story develops, I find myself wondering if on a previous expedition, shall we say, into the city or into certain parts of the city, I wonder perhaps if in company with all the other women there might have been some men, and she might have seen the Prince of Hamor and been attracted to him. Oh, she wasn't going to be serious. Well, after all, she was a daughter of Jacob, and they were Philistines. Oh, yes, she knows perfectly well that this is just not on. But I just wonder, isn't there a phrase in one of Shakespeare's plays of two people changing eyes? It's really exchanging eyes. And sometimes, you know, it only needs one look, one meeting of two sets of eyes, and a relationship is begun. And it can be a relationship that leads to disaster. All it says here is that Dinah, the daughter of Leah, went out to visit the woman of the land. Now keep in mind that this girl, Dinah, had grown up in a family of brothers, poor lassie. And they weren't terribly nice brothers either. They were, to say the least of it, materialistic. And she had grown up in that kind of family situation, with her father adrift from God, and her brothers not very interested in God. All they were interested in was their careers and their advancement and their profits. She grew up with no real spiritual nurture. Perhaps Dinah grew up, as many a young person has grown up, and as many a child of Christian parents has grown up, overprotected, as parents would say, for her own spiritual good. But now, you see, Dinah finds herself in a society and in a culture that she did not understand, and that she was neither ready nor fitted to cope with. I recall a situation many years ago when the daughter of missionaries, brethren missionaries, who had been very much in a Christian school and brought up in Christian ways, and Christian this, Christian that, Christian the other thing. And in due time she ended up in Glasgow to start her nurse training. And in the nurse's home, meeting with all the other girls, this lassie, brought up, oh, for her own protection so strictly, hadn't a clue about what the other girls were talking about. She hadn't a clue even about what it meant to go to a cinema. And the poor lass failed to cope. And oh, what a grief it was to try to care for her in a pastoral situation. Dinah seems to have been like that. She was, by the decision of her father, it was Jacob who decided where they were going to stay. You can't help thinking about the other man in the Old Testament, Lot, who decided to build his house and have his business in Sodom, and that got his family into an awful mess. And Dinah grew up in a situation, in a society, and in a culture that she didn't understand, and she was neither ready to cope with it or able to cope with it. And what we have got to recognize is that we cannot keep our children in total protection, because the time will come when they will leave home. Just as I left home when I was 18 years of age, and for the next 3 years my parents knew nothing about how I was living my life. I suppose as we hurry on, I could point to you the lesson that we can learn here from the story of that godly saint. We call him Job. When the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and sanctify his sons and daughters. He would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." And thus Job did continually. But then you see, there is no suggestion that Jacob ever prayed for Dinah. And when we pray for our children or for anybody else, like for that matter, in a situation like this, we have to pray in faith, not in fear. Because fear can be communicated to our children, and fear is something that weakens rather than strengthens. There's so much in this story that we don't know, we're not told. It could be that Dinah was the kind of young woman, what age she was, I cannot tell, 17, 16, 18, 20, I don't know. It could be that she was precocious. It could be that she was rebellious. It could be that she'd been going to visit the woman many a time, but keeping quiet in respect of her parents and brothers, keeping quiet about where she was going and who she was going with. And the story that follows is all too familiar. When Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hevite, the prince of the land, saw her, he noticed the words, he seized her, lay with her, humbled her. The story is of violence and violation. And this man acted according to the animal instinct of his own nature and according to the pattern of the society in which he lived. And any such behavior, whatever level, notice whatever level and whatever generation, is rightly described in terms that he humbled her. He humbled her because he used her. Now, I'm aware of the fact that in verse 3, there is a very, very clear suggestion that subsequently the prince claimed that he had fallen in love with Dinah. But when the physical takes precedence over the moral, the emotional and spiritual, it leads to very serious complications. You can understand why I'm a bit disappointed that so many of the young folk are not here tonight. I was looking back my sermon notes on the last time that I preached on this story, quite a number of years ago, and I had noted on my sermon notes then that I had read in a journal of psychiatry an article which was stating in very clear terms that cohabiting, far from deepening a relationship, in actual fact curtails the possibility of two persons getting to know each other as people, because the relationship is limited to the physical. And this fact lies behind a great deal of marriage breakdown in our own day and generation. Once we get past verse 3, roughly, in the rest of the chapter, Dinah seems to be forgotten. It's all to do with the brothers. But we mustn't forget her reaction. It would appear from later in the story, not least verse 26, that Dinah had gone to stay with Shechem. At that stage in the story, verse 26, the brothers took Dinah out of Shechem's house. But we are not told much about her reaction. But we are told a great deal in the chapter about the reaction of Jacob and his sons. And in verse 5 and again in verse 30, there seems to be clear indication that Jacob, as always, was very calculating with regard to how this whole situation was going to affect his business. He was a strange father, was Jacob. In verses 8 to 12, there is clear indication that both sides here, Jacob and his sons and Hamor and Shechem and their people, were discussing the whole matter on the basis of financial advantage. But I want us to notice the words. In verse 2, it speaks of how this man humbled the woman. In verse 5, Jacob heard that this man had defiled his daughter. In verse 7, the sons of Jacob were indignant because this man had wrought folly in Israel. For such a thing ought not to be done. And these words all declare the Bible view, which is God's view, of all that we mean by unchastity. The whole range and realm that could be called unchastity. It is folly. And these verses that I'm indicating to you show very, very clearly the great seriousness of sin against person and personality in this realm. We've already pointed out, is it in verse 17 and verse 26, that Dinah remained in Shechem's house. With or without her consent, we cannot say. But then we have Simeon and Levi, these two brothers of the girl. And we are told of their deceit, we are told of their anger, we are told of their savagery. And later on, when Jacob, at the end of his life, is blessing his sons, there is specific reference to this wickedness of Simeon and Levi and the long-standing consequences that this would have in their lives. But after Simeon and Levi had done the deed, the other brothers joined in the looting. And we see the two sides. On the one hand, what would appear to be righteous moral indignation. That's verse 7. And on the other, unqualified revenge. You begin to understand why later on in God's dealings with his people, God gave his law to the children of Israel in great detail, not least in respect of that law that said, only an eye for an eye, and only a tooth for a tooth. To put a curb on this lustful, vindictive, extreme human vengeance. Because after all, who are we who have done so much wrong ourselves? Who are we to pass judgment and to carry out judgment on others? But I agree that the brothers spoke rightly in verse 7 when they said, this man has wrought folly in Israel. And without doubt it needs to be declared in our own day and generation that impurity is folly, and it brings a nation down. I hesitate to turn up references in Scripture, but in Romans chapter 1 at verse 18 it says that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And sometimes when I read my papers on a Monday morning, I think of an angry God. I will take time to quote to you from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5. Listen to this at verse 3. Fornication and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, not a hint of it, as is fitting among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor silly talk in this realm, nor levity, which are not fitting, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Be sure of this, that no fornicator or impure man or one who is covetous, that is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them. It's as clear and as radical as that. But at the same time, we have to recognize that cruelty and vengeance and lawlessness are also destructive, because they so easily become demonic, devilish, and altogether beyond reasoning. And you see that at the very last verse of the chapter. When Jacob tried to reason with his sons, they said, he's got no right to treat our sister like that. And that's the kind of vengeance that's going on, for example, in Northern Ireland. It is beyond reasoning. It is, I believe, beyond the human. It has become demonic. I find I'm asking myself and asking you the question, as you can reconsider this chapter, could this whole situation have been avoided? And the answer is yes. If Jacob had been where he should have been, at Bethel. I suppose the message of the chapter in measure is the danger of being out of God's will. I knew Jacob wasn't far short of Bethel, a day's journey. Would it be 20 miles? I don't know. But then you see, as we've said so often, to be a little off straight with regard to God's will doesn't seem to be much. But as life goes on, you see, the two paths divide. If Jacob had been where he should have been at Bethel, I believe this would never have happened. And we've got to recognize that years of spiritual wandering and compromise and carelessness had weakened Jacob as a person and as a man of God. And as soon as he began dragging his feet spiritually, stopping short of true obedience, the innate weakness of his personality began to influence him and direct him. And instead of taking the lead in his family, in his work and witness, he hesitated, he held back. And in no time, the whole situation was in a mess. And the future of Jacob and his family had been put in danger. We need to remember that there's a devil. Doesn't Peter in his epistle say, your adversary, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom? Seeking which one of you he may devour. And does not Paul in his letter to the Ephesians speak in chapter 6, saying, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And he goes on to speak of the wiles, the well-laid stratagems of the devil. And when we come to the end of the chapter, I'm looking at verse 30, the words of Jacob. Jacob always blamed somebody else. Jacob didn't say, my sons, we should never have stopped here, and the decision was mine, and I'm sorry. Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you've brought all this trouble. Jacob said to his sons, you've made things impossible for me. Jacob didn't say, you wicked brothers, look what you've done to your sister. He couldn't say that, because the brothers would have said, Father, it was your decision to have us all staying here. And so I'm very glad that we come to chapter 35 at verse 1. It's a merciful end to the story and to the sermon. God said to Jacob, you're a write-off. No. God said, I will judge you for this. No. God said, Jacob, if you really mean business with me, arise and go to Bethel. Knowing my own heart, I can imagine Jacob saying, God, do you really mean it? Do you really want me after this? Is there still a future for me? And the answer is yes. Because God is for us. He is not against us. And in spite of failure and stupidity and weakness and rebellion, God called Jacob, as he calls us, to a new start again. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. As I come to the Lord's table tonight, my heart will be thinking much of the words of the psalmist when he said, "Blessed is the man who has the God of Jacob for his help." Aren't you glad? Let's sing our communion hymn.